I am the pinch hitter today. My name is Rob Chomiak. I'm stepping in for Jake. He commented that I should bring some fresh bread. So I was like, we'll see. We're going to continue on with our study of the one another's. And this morning, we're going to find ourselves in Hebrews. So if you can turn to Hebrews, we're going to be in chapter 10. And the verse we're going to be looking at is very specific. The section is very specific with 10:24. But we're going to be looking at the bigger section that belongs to, and that's Hebrews 10:19-25. So again, the verse we're going to be looking at is Hebrews 10:24, but we're going to be kind of putting that where it belongs in the context of this epistle in Hebrews 10:19-25. So I'm going to read the text, and then we'll pray. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come to you with our praise and adoration as we read a text like this, and we see the call and the exhortation to stimulate one another to loving good works and to gather and to do that in the gathering. And Father, we thank you that it's on the basis of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, his shed blood for our sins, that we can actually do that now. Father, we are thankful that your son came and died in our place, doing what we couldn't do, offering a sacrifice that we couldn't, to not only just cover our sins, but to remove them from us. And Father, because of that, we have new hearts now. So Father, help us to look at this text and stimulate in our hearts how to spur one another on to love and good works. Father, thank you for this opportunity, this time. I pray that it would be edifying to those here and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, where we find ourselves here in this epistle, to the Hebrews, we can't isolate the verse or this command to stimulate one another to love and good deeds from the larger section that it belongs to. In fact, there's actually three exhortations that are built into this section. These three exhortations are first that they draw near. We see that in verse 22. They are to draw near with assurance and confidence because they have been purified and washed by Christ's blood. And there is no shame and guilt, so that shouldn't prevent them from drawing near. The second exhortation we see is believers must now hold fast the confession of faith and not waver. And we see that in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The God who called them is faithful and will sustain them. And then finally, the third exhortation, the one that we're going to be studying today, is they are to stimulate one another to love and do good works, but as they meet. We see in verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not just on their own, not apart from the gathering, but verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. When we look at this section, we realize that we can't just take these exhortations apart from what the author is trying to accomplish here. The author is making an argument through the whole epistle of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the great high priest. He is better than the Levitical priesthood. He is better than their high priest. And that's because of the work that he does as a Melchizedekian high priest. Jesus is the better priest. And this is the actual argument that he's had. This is a long sustained argument that actually started back in Hebrews chapter 4. And I just want you to flip there for a minute. Keep one finger here in Hebrews 10 and go back to Hebrews chapter 4, picking it up in verse 14 to 16. And we're going to see that these exhortations we have, especially the one to stimulate one another, comes after this massive argument that's bookended by this section about Jesus being the greater high priest. So back in Hebrews 4, 14 and 16, we see where it says, therefore, since we have a great high priest, and then commenting back in chapter 10, we see the same thing is said again, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, back in chapter 4, we see that there's a reference to Jesus, the Son of God. Back in chapter 10, you see he's referencing Jesus again. Back in chapter 4, you see there's a reference to let us hold firmly the faith we profess. Back in chapter 10, let us hold to the hope we profess unswervingly or unwaveringly. And then back in chapter 4, we see let us approach with confidence. And back in chapter 10, we see let us draw near. So we see this section that we have back in chapter 10 from 19 up to 21 is the other end of the bookend of this argument. We've got the argument started in chapter 4, and now in chapter 10, he's wrapping this massive argument up. And that tells us that these exhortations that now come after that, these three exhortations, are based on this huge argument. And so if I stand here and tell you about how I want you to go now and stimulate others to love and good works and separate it from this argument of Jesus Christ being our great high priest, I'd be doing damage. I'd be asking you to do it apart from the foundation that you need to go and do it. I can't talk to you about stimulating one another to love and good works if we don't understand or have the motivation of, first and foremost, the gospel in our hearts. And this is what we have here, starting in verse 19. This other bookend is actually a reference to the work that Christ does as our high priest. Because I can't exhort you to do this just in your natural state. As people enter this world, they cannot do this kind of work apart from Christ's saving faith. We have to recognize that when you come into this world, we are lost and dead in our sins and trespasses. We're not going to be able to encourage one another. We're not going to be able to stimulate one another in good deeds and in love. Because when we're born into this world, we're corrupted. We're lost. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. Colossians 2:13 says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he, being God, made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. The implication there is that before he made you alive, you were what? Well, you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Psalm 14:1, the psalmist says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds, and there is no one who does good. Paul in Romans 3 picks up on this as well when he says, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Man in his natural state cannot do this kind of exhortation. And that should be abundantly clear. And that means that we need new hearts. We need a new heart to be able to do what the author of Hebrews here is commanding us to do. And that's why it's so important, before I even tell you how to go and stimulate brothers and sisters in Christ, that we think about the motivation or the basis for us to do that. And the motivation and basis is found starting in verse 19. Look what the author says there. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. And then he says, since again, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. And then he moves into the exhortations. Since you have this, you can now do this. And so it's very important to understand, well, how do we have confidence? How do we enter this holy place by a new and living way? How are we inaugurated through his flesh? And how do we have a great high priest who's not a Levitical high priest? How do we draw near? Because again, if we're dead in our sins and trespasses and we are unholy, how do we draw near to God so that we can even be in a position to spur one another on? This is an important piece because it's kind of like the landing to a set of stairs, right? If we take this section and that's the landing, and then we have these three exhortations as like the steps that are being built on, if we take away the stairs or the landing, it's going to be very difficult to do this. I can remember one time I was delivering cabinets to a house, and I was instructed, take these cabinets into the house, take this one cabinet, it's going to go upstairs into the master bedroom, you're going to install it in the it's a vanity, it's meant to be in the ensuite, in the master bedroom. So I get to the house, and I phone my boss. I'm like, I can't install this. I can't do this work you need me to do. And he's like, why? Is it that you can't lift the cabinet? No, I can lift the cabinet. That's not the issue. Well, do you not know where to put it? No, I know where to put it. That's not the problem. Well, why can't you do it? I said, well, because the stairs are gone. There's no landing. He's like, what? Right? And that's what we would have here. Again, if I just get up here and tell you, I want you to turn to your neighbor and tell them something great about themselves, right? But we don't have this in our hearts. If we don't have the right hearts to do that, we're going to be missing out. It's not that you can't do it because of your not wanting to, not the right desire, or being physically unable to speak, but you're missing the most important piece, and that's having new hearts, right? So we see here, we can have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now, I don't have enough time to go all the way back through this massive argument of Hebrews. I would love to, but we're going to kind of summarize it through this section. We see that we can enter confidently into God's presence, to the holy place, by the blood of Jesus. We can go to our Father in the throne room of heaven. We have direct access, is what the author is saying here. Not because of your own work, not because you have confidence in your own flesh, in your own works, but it's in confidence in Jesus's blood and his work. And this isn't just any blood that was sacrificed. In the Levitical priestly system, they sacrificed and spilt the blood of animals all the time for sin, to cover sin. The problem being, though, that those sacrifices had to be repeated continually, all the time, because they would cover sin. They would never remove sin. That blood only covered it. But through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross, your sins are removed completely. It is a one-time sacrifice made for you that never needs to be repeated. And we can also have confidence to enter the holy place, not just by the blood of Jesus, by his sacrifice on the cross for our sins, but because it's by a new and living way. The author here is making the argument that those old sacrifices in the Levitical system, they had to be continued. That shed blood never did it. And when those animals were sacrificed, they stayed dead. But the sacrifice that Christ made, we notice and we know from the Gospels that Jesus didn't stay dead, right? Jesus rose from the grave. His Father accepted his sacrifice and made him alive. And this is why this is a new and living way which we can now have access to the Father. It's not through the priestly system that constantly had boundaries keeping you away from God the Father. This new and living way that Christ has inaugurated through his blood and through his flesh has opened the door that you can have direct access. There's nothing hindering you. In the Levitical system, you can only go so far. If you had a sacrifice, you would give it to a priest. And then you'd get so far, then you'd have to stop, right? And there are separations between you and God. The most important one being the Holy of Holies, where only one person could go in once a year, the high priest. But not anymore. Christ, through his death on the cross, has paved a way for us to come directly into access with the Father. And since we have such a great high priest over the house of God, the church, the people of God now, we can actually do these exhortations. Remember the two times there where he says, since this, we can now do the exhortations. And again, like steps of a stairwell leading up to our verse 24 and 25, we see the first one, verse 22, because of Christ's work on the cross, because of his high priestly work, we can actually draw near. We can draw near because we have a better sacrifice. We can come in freely to God's presence because we have been made clean. We have been purified. We have been made holy. We are justified through Christ's work. His righteousness attributed to us allows us to come into God's presence. And this is important because, again, this first step is required. And we see here that when we draw near, we can do that with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God gave us new hearts. God has removed the heart of stone and gave us the heart of flesh. We can be in his presence now. We can come boldly. We can draw near. And then we see in verse 23, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So as these steps continue up to stimulating each other in one in good works, the next one is holding fast our confession of hope. So we draw near, then we hold fast. We persevere in this confession of hope without wavering, without doubting. It's meant to picture you holding tightly onto a rope, desperately not wanting to let it go. Fighting, effort is required. And we can have confidence to do that because he who promised is faithful. When God brings a sinner into salvation, he gives him a new heart. That cannot be removed. That is a done work. We can have confidence in that work because God is the one doing that work. So again, through Christ, our high priest, we can draw near and we can have confidence. We need to hold fast in that, unwavering, because he who did that work is faithful. And that now brings us to where we want to start today in our third exhortation. How to stimulate one another in love and good deeds. What I don't want to do, though, is disconnect it from verse 25. Because this is done in a specific place. The author here doesn't just say, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds in our home by ourselves. He doesn't say it, if I could bring it into our current context, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds only over the internet. He says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And the reason for that, all the more as you see the day drawing near. So not only are we given what to do, where to do it, but we're also given, again, why we do it. And so let's look at what to do. When we stimulate each other to love and good deeds, what does that actually mean? And I want to put that out to you guys as a question. What do you think the author means here? What do you think he has in mind?
Encourage each other to be in God's word, to be in prayer.
Yeah, right? Encouraging each other to be in the word, to be in prayer, right? What else?
Confess Christ.
Sorry, can you say that again? Yeah, to confess Christ to others, right? Think about what just happened this morning prior to the Sunday school. What took place? Worship, right? Yeah. That's an act of stimulating each other to good deeds and love, right? Preaching, right? Singing together, praying together. What's taking place in the hallway right now or in the foyer? Fellowship, right? These are the kinds of things that we can do and that are required of us to do to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. These are the types of things that Paul talks about when he's talking about the fruits of the Spirit. Let's go to Galatians 5. Let's jump to it in my notes. Galatians 5:16, we see starting there are going to be things not to do, deeds of the flesh, but things that we should be doing, the fruit of the Spirit. So Galatians 5, starting in verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I doubt that on a Sunday morning, I'm going to see somebody in Grace Life Church in the foyer spurring one another on in sorcery, right? I don't think I have to tell you not to do that. But if you look at the list, though, it's interesting the things that are here, because I think sometimes we have to be reminded what we should be encouraging our brothers and sisters in Christ in. Think about, for example, immorality, impurity, and sensuality, right? That one may show up in what we share with our friends in funny memes, right? Are we sharing something that's appropriate? Are we sharing something that's crude? Are we sharing something that we wouldn't show to our parents, depending what age you are? When the author of Hebrews is spurring us on to love and good deeds, what we have to be careful of is to figure out, okay, what is a good deed? How can I spur my brother or sister on in love? And if the basis is the gospel and the basis is your love for this person more than your love for yourself, as God has loved you, God sent his son to die for you. If you're meditating on the gospel and spend your time there, and that's your landing, this exhortation being built off that, it will be difficult to share and spur somebody on in these things. If you are filling your mind and meditating on what the author of Hebrews had starting in verse 19 as the reason and just and foundation of who you are in Christ, when you come to a brother and sister in Christ, it'll be difficult to not spur them on in love and good deeds. You will be able to avoid things like impurity and sensuality. Immorality, impurity, sensuality. What about enmities and strife? What about jealousy? How easy is it for us to stir people on in jealousy, right? Sometimes we can do this unwittingly. Sometimes we can do this without being careful or thinking the best of somebody else. Sometimes we can do this because we want them to see what we have whether it be physical things, things that we own. And this is a work of the flesh. And we have to be careful and we have to try and avoid that. We have to avoid having outbursts of anger with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, causing disputes, dissensions, envying. We have to be careful how we're spending our time with the body of Christ. Do we get together with people so that we could share news of somebody else? These are dangers. This is not spurring somebody on to good works. This is spurring them on to works of the flesh. And Paul goes on in verse 22 when he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And again, against such things, there is no law. So when we are to spur each other on, we should be meditating on and thinking about the fruit of the Spirit. Are our conversations salted with love and joy and peace? Are our interactions with our brothers and sisters in Christ, are they patient? Are they kind? Full of goodness, faithfulness? Are we gentle? Do we exhibit and exhort to self-control? So if we're meditating on these things, if we're meditating on the gospel, if we're meditating on God's word, on how we are to be as Christians, these will be the things we should be drawing from when we think about, how do I motivate my brothers and sisters in Christ? How should I be spending my time with them? How should I be lifting them up? Now, there are going to be times where maybe difficult things need to be said, right? Well, what about then? Well, again, what's going to come out of your mouth is what's going on in here, right? And if you're meditating on the gospel, if you're meditating on who Christ is, if you have that as your foundation, and you're studying God's word and meditating on what the fruit of the Spirit is and how to have that in your own life and exude that, what will come out of your mouth, even in some of the most difficult conversations, will be truth in love. Because we do have to exhort one another. We do have to rebuke one another. We do have to call one another to repentance at times. But again, what comes out of the mouth is what's going on in the heart. And I think that's why it's important to have the foundation of who Christ is so readily at hand when we think about these types of exhortations. And then back to Hebrews chapter 10. If you've turned there, just go back. We see that he has, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. He wants us to think. He wants us to meditate on how to do this. He wants you to spend time thinking about brothers and sisters in Christ. This isn't flippant. Consider here brings to mind somebody who is studying, thinking about. It's on the front of their mind. They have people whom they love and they're working through and thinking about and almost strategizing. How am I going to lift this brother or sister up in Christ? How am I going to encourage them? How am I going to call them to be obedient to the Lord? Almost strategizing a list of things that they could do to help this person, to call them to. That's a question for all of us. In our prayer time, how much time is spent praying for other believers and how to stimulate and lift them up? The author here is calling us to that. Not just waiting till when we see somebody, but actually being ready, being ahead of time, thinking about this, meditating on it, putting it to practice in our prayer life. So that way when we see the person, it's ready. We're ready to encourage them. It's not a quick, flippant thing. And again, if we're doing this well, if we're doing this on the basis of who we are in Christ, when you see that person and you've been meditating and thinking about them and praying about this, it will flow out of your heart through your words and through your actions. James, in his epistle, talks about this very thing in chapter 2. Let's just flip there quickly. If we're working on our hearts and meditating on these things and making ourselves ready, then that work will show itself in our external works and love for brothers and sisters in Christ. In chapter 2, he starts with an argument against personal favoritism. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Then he tells a story about a man coming into their congregation, dressed in poor clothes, there's a rich man. Obviously, the rich man gets treated way better. And when he looks at that work, he says, well, that's not very spurring somebody on to good works. You're actually dishonoring. You're dishonoring God when you treat somebody like that. And then moving on, after that argument of partiality, he gets to verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what they need, what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And notice this, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Down in verse 20, he calls that kind of faith useless. And again, further on, verse 26, that faith without works is dead. So when we are spending time with our brothers and sisters, the inward reality of what's going on in your heart can sometimes be exposed by how you're treating other brothers and sisters in Christ. Back in Hebrews, again, this is the call. We need to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now, I said earlier this is being done in the church. Now, obviously, this can take place in our homes. Obviously, this takes place in fellowship in our homes. And obviously, this can take place anywhere, right? You can be in a coffee shop. You can be at work. You can do this at home with your kids. But the author's main point here is that this is being done in the assembly, in the assembling together. And this has caused a little bit of debate, this assembling together. Because in the Greek, it can be translated synagogue, but there's a prefix to it, epi. And so people over the years have struggled with this translation of what it actually means. Where are they assembling? What constitutes an assembly? Is this only and can only be the church? Calvin assigned significance to the prefix epi, which he indicated as an addition. He thought that you had a synagogue of believers, and then there were these Gentiles who were an additional group. And that's what this assembling meant, that we had Jewish believers, and then there's this other assembly is being added to it. But I think we can discount this view because the issue regarding the Gentiles being added into the Jews was already resolved prior to this epistle being written. There's another view some other commentators have where they give it the connotation that the author is saying to these Jewish believers who have come to Christ, you ought not to frequent not only the synagogue, that assembly is Jews, which you gladly do, but also as the episynagogue, as Christians, meaning that you have this assembly as Jews, you go to the synagogue, but don't forget, you got to go to the Christian assembly as well. I think we can kind of dismiss that view because, again, the entire epistle of Hebrews is written to Jewish believers to call them out of the synagogues. Don't go back. Don't be tempted to go back to that Levitical priesthood because Christ is a better priesthood. Don't go back. So I don't think it's a Jewish synagogue gathering and a Christian one. Turning your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. This is the only other time in the New Testament that this exact word is used. Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him. This gathering is the same word as assembly in Hebrews. And notice two things that are common here. Both have a reference to Christ's return. The coming of our Lord here is a reference to his return. And notice what's happening. They're gathering together with him. There's also other prefixes of this word that are used elsewhere. Similar verbs used to describe the action of gathering together. Matthew 23:37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. And again in Matthew 24:31, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Luke 12:1, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So this gathering together, this assembling, is best understood simply as the regular gathering together, the regular practice of Christian believers gathering together for worship and exhortation in a particular place. And we see that this practice of gathering together in a particular place took place in the early church, recorded in Acts chapter 2, verse 46. Acts 2:46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. We see that they subsequently met weekly on the first day of the week in Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. And then in 1 Corinthians 16:2, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. So we see a pattern of meeting, gathering together, assembling together. And I believe this is the idea of this assembling together, is the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, coming together in a particular place on a day together to worship. And this is where we stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Apart from this gathering, the main gathering, the one place where we all meet together as a body, generally speaking, I know we have two services, but this is where the author is saying, come together in this assembly. And I'm exhorting you to stimulate one another in this assembly. Come together. Don't dismiss this assembling. I'm encouraging that you, one another, and all the more you encourage one another, and you do it because why? Well, the end of verse 25, as you see the day drawing near. Again, similar back to the Thessalonian reference, The motivation is because the day is drawing near. This is a reference, an eschatological reference to Christ's return. There will be a time when you will not be able to do this anymore. There will be a time, whether Christ returns or calls you home, that you won't be able to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Your opportunity to do that will come to an end or a close. This is why we shouldn't forsake the assembling together. This is why it's important to meet Sunday after Sunday in this particular place as a body of Christ. This is where we stimulate each other best. Because there will be a time when maybe this won't be possible. And maybe that is not just because Christ returned, but maybe because we lost our building. Maybe because persecution is coming and we get scattered. I think sometimes when we think of church, one of the greatest things besides salvation and glory to God that came out of COVID was how it sharpened us and changed our desire for the gathering. Our desire for the gathering may have waned a little bit, right? When you wake up and it's like, oh, I got to get ready. I got to get dressed. I got to get the kids ready. I got to get to church. Why is it so early? Oh, man. But I think if one thing that came out of COVID that was helpful for us was we now had an appreciation or love for the gathering that we didn't have prior, right? We didn't want to forsake it anymore. Some of us were showing up at 6 a.m. and not leaving till 6 p.m, putting in a shift. The gathering was a lovely thing, and it brought more people. More people recognized when they had their churches closed and lost their assembling, they recognized the need for it as they were starving. So this is an important exhortation. It's critical that we meet together and assemble together for singing, for prayer, worshiping, fellowshipping, to hear preaching, to be exhorted in God's word. Baptism, Lord's Supper, even church discipline. All these things are what we need to do and what we need every week. Because again, if we forsake this, if we stop doing this or start drifting away or our love wanes from this, what is the outcome of that? What is the outcome of a person whose love for the church grows cold or the body of Christ? The author of Hebrews will carry on and he will give that outcome. And what I would argue is one of the strongest warnings in the New Testament for apostasy. Starting in verse 26. It's funny because Hebrews 6 gets all the attention. That one gets all the attention. To me, this warning is the one that should get all the attention. It is the, in my mind, one of the most terrifying warnings in all of the New Testament. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? for those that are coming into this gathering, the outcome of their heart growing cold and leaving will be a terrifying expectation of judgment. And so when we talk about the importance of meeting together, when we continue to exhort and preach and teach and talk about the gathering, the critical gathering, why it's so important to come together presently together, bodily, as the gathering, is because of this. Because church attendance itself will not save you. You attending all the church, all the Sunday schools, all the Bible studies, that won't save you. What will save you is Christ's work on the cross. And as you expose yourself to believers in these gatherings and people see that, they can exhort you. And if they don't see it, they can warn you. If you isolate yourself from the body, how will you hear warnings? How will you be exhorted? How will you be rebuked? This is why it's so dangerous to isolate yourself, to stop gathering, because you won't be spurred on. No one will come and tell you, because you will be shutting yourself off from them. You're shutting yourself off from saving grace. It's like a scuba diver trying to go down to see the depths and beauties of the deepest parts of the ocean and then decides to turn his air off. And the author here lays that out, lays that exhortation out right before his second last warning. And there's many warnings woven through Hebrews, just beautifully put in there. But this one being one of the most terrifying in my mind. And it comes right after not forsaking your own assembly. This is why it's critical. It's critical to gather. It's critical to think about and meditate on the gospel, on Christ as our great high priest. It's critical to spur one another on. It's critical to draw near to God, to hold fast. These are critical steps after the foundation of the gospel. And it's critical that we meet. Now, there are many, many blessings that come together, that come with us assembling together. And one of those that may not get talked about as much as maybe it should is counseling. Counseling is a critical piece in us gathering together. And I'll never forget, well, we had many conversations with government agencies during COVID when they were like, well, you can't meet because it's too dangerous. You can't meet. We want to shut you down. You shouldn't meet. You're going to spread COVID. And I can remember having a conversation, and this one sticks out in my mind the most, when we were dealing with OH&S. And the guy on the phone was like, well, maybe you can meet in person, but I want you to put protections in place. I want you to protect your people. And I want you to, and if you do that, then we'll say, yeah, you can meet. And I was like, well, sir, what kind of things? Like, we're already, you know, we put up your regulations. We've got sanitizer. We're doing the things that we feel are most important. And he said, well, I think what I want you to do is when you're together, I want you to hang plexiglass so that when you meet, and if you need to talk, you can talk behind the plexiglass. And I said, sir, is it like, that's not even feasible. I was like, that's not even feasible for our body. That's not even feasible for us to do practically. And I said, you got to understand, not everyone's going to die of COVID, right? But everybody will die. And one day, they will meet Jesus Christ. What we're doing here, why we have to stay open, why we have to meet and assemble, is to make them ready for that. If I decide not to meet, or I separate us as a body, whether it's through plexiglass shields or some other form of keeping us apart, all I'm doing is just putting fancy wheels and shocks on a car that's driving off a cliff. We have to come together to spur each other on, to remind each other of the love that Christ has for us and we have for each other. And sometimes that happens in exhortation or rebuke or in love or encouragement. But it also happens in counseling. And I said to him, how am I supposed to counsel somebody whose marriage is falling apart if I can't touch them? If I have to stand behind a piece of plexiglass, how do I hug that person? We are spirit and body. Physical touch is a part of us assembling. And that's something that can't be left out. That's something that needs to be thought about as we get together and we assemble. Are there times that assembling over Zoom and those things are great? Yes. And are they needed? Yes. But is that meant to be the habitual practice of assembling together? No. No, we are meant to assemble in a very specific place together as the body of Christ so that we can stimulate each other in love, in good deeds, with our language. And that's such an important exhortation. And that's what I want to leave you with today, is to think about those things and to think about, as we leave here, how we're exhorting others, how we're stimulating others with our words, with our actions, with our thoughts, with our meditations. So I'll close there. I'm going to pray and then I'll leave it open for some questions, because I have to admit, usually when I teach Sunday school, I kind of just forget that it's Sunday school and I just like close and like bolt and don't ask your questions. So I'll just close in prayer, and then if you have some questions, we have some time. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this opportunity to look at your word and just see the command, the exhortation to stimulate one another, to come together, to love each other. And Father, what a joy and privilege it is. Father, may we never grow cold for your body. May we never grow cold for our love, or cold in our love for the church. May you stoke in our hearts a fire and a fervor that loves this body, such that we would meditate, we would think ahead of how to do these types of things for other brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, may it never be that we ourselves grow cold for her. Father, keep us from such a terrifying judgment. Father, help us hold on and persevere in faith so that we can do these types of good deeds, Father. May people see in us the inward reality of Christ's saving work in our good works as we stir each other on. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Any questions, thoughts? Yes.
I just want to say thank you for a very encouraging message. And for the dire warning, I think we often miss. See the message from this.
Yeah. Thank you. Praise the Lord. Yeah. No, I mean, it's the author of Hebrews is giving us a masterclass in the way he lays out his whole epistle. And you just see this warning come right after that because it's an implication to us growing cold. So, yeah. That's a great question. So I'm just going to say that out so everyone can hear it. What are some examples of our heart growing cold towards the body or our love for the body, right? Well, I think the biggest one is exactly what the author of Hebrews says when he talks about you forsaking the assembly, right? Like when you just decide, I don't need to bother with this anymore, right? I think that's probably the main one, right? Is you, in an outward working, just saying, no, I don't want to come. Other ones that I think are just as important too would be if you grow cold towards God's word or grow cold to him in prayer, right? You can see those things. Like sometimes that's where it kind of starts. Actually, you can see this sometimes in people's lives where they grow cold privately to the Lord in their own study. They grow cold privately in prayer. And then that now works its way out in them growing cold toward the assembly. You know, that inward reality, that work they're doing in private is at some time going to get exposed, and it will typically, at least in my experience, get exposed in their outworking now of avoiding the assembly, avoiding God's people, right? Kind of shunning God's people. Other steps that that may take is not only just avoiding, but then being bitter towards, right? Just kind of like steps, right? They're avoiding. And then when you're away and you have nobody exhorting you, helping you, loving you, stimulating you, then you get bitter. Well, no one's calling me. Well, what a bunch of Pharisees. Of course they don't love me. This is why I left, right? And then begins the process of justification as to why you've left. And then finally going out, right? And that is such a scary reality because, again, that person has seen all that Christ has to offer. They've seen the gospel. Same warning back in Hebrews 6. That person saw everything that Christ had to offer and said, you know what? Not for me. And that's why that person will not be saved, because they have turned their hearts away. They have grown cold. They have saw everything Christ has to offer and have now said, nope, not for me. It's a great question. Yes, Alan. Yeah.
They don't understand what you're talking about.
Yeah, and this is why we can't isolate, you know, I didn't want to just isolate this argument about what's the assembly, right? Because that was a big one during COVID. Like, what constitutes the assembly? Why can't it just be online, right? We can't isolate the assembly from the rest of what he's laying out here, right? Because again, if you isolate it, you miss on the warning as to why we need to assemble, right? And so we can't do that. We've got to put it together as a package. Yeah. Yeah. And just pointing out too that, you know, when the church gathers, there's growth and sanctification that takes place, right? That's an important piece of the Christian walk. As people are stimulating you and interacting with you, they're also sanctifying you, right? Sometimes through their sin, you know, sometimes through your sin. But either way, it's good to assemble. You know, we're not a perfect body. We will never be. You know, there's always the old saying, if you find the perfect church, leave, because you'll wreck it, right? You know, I've heard that enough. I would just say this, we have to understand. You know, if we get frustrated with the local body, if we get frustrated with assembly, we have to really figure out why that is. Why am I frustrated with my church? Should I go talk to the elders? Should I go talk to my Bible study shepherds? Yes. Like, if you're frustrated with this church, talk to somebody. Don't just leave. You know, we're here to shepherd as well. And sometimes we may need to know something that we need to change or to address. And again, it's important that we have conversation and we meet together and we're open for that. Because again, that whole Satan loves to isolate, right? Likes to get people by themselves into their own minds, into their own thought processes without anyone else speaking into them. Isolation's the game to get people out of the church, out of the bride. All right. Well, thank you for your time. It's such a blessing to serve you. Enjoy your fellowship.